so that's for Sunday evening. And now if we turn to Genesis chapter 26, and it's particularly verses 26 to 33 that we're going to be thinking about this evening. But I'm going to read down from verse 15 to 33. It says, "Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarrelled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarrelled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarrelled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has given room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?' But they said, 'We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you.' So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So we made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Ask the Lord's help as we begin our Bible study this evening. Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to come together and open up your word and read these scriptures, which are the very words of the living God. This is your word, inspired by God, every word of it, from beginning to end. Lord, so we realize that we are very, very privileged this evening to be able to handle your word and to read these things, revelation of the living God. And we realize, Lord, that many people never touch the Bible, never look at it, they consider it some dusty old book that has absolutely no relevance today, to today. But Lord, they couldn't be more wrong. Lord, your word is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. Amen. It speaks not only of things in the past, it speaks of things that are happening today, and even reveals the future. Because this is a living word, it is the living word of the living God. And so we also realize, Lord, that without the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we would have no chance of understanding anything but the surface meaning of this. We're reading about men digging wells and making treaties with one another, and Lord, we would be left scratching our head and wondering what possible relevance that has to today, what possible relevance does it have to us. But Lord, it does have relevance, and so we pray your Holy Spirit will come and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds, and teach us the things that we need to hear. For this we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so for the last few weeks then, we've been thinking about all these wells that Abraham dug and his servants dug, and how the Philistines came and stopped them up and all the rest of it. And I hope we've been able to see that there's much more to this than just an account of some men long ago digging holes in the ground. Because the wells, you know, they represent those spiritual wells of salvation from which we as God's people have the privilege of drinking from and receiving spiritual nourishment from the wells of salvation, from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God. Jesus said, of those who believe in him, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it's the Spirit of God, you see. And we have the privilege to partake in these things. And you know what? God has blessed us as his people with so many good things. Yeah. So many things that are for our good, for our encouragement. Amen. And I'm not just talking about the Word of God, although for me that's paramount. Amen. And the Spirit of God, fellowship, Christian fellowship. Yeah. The church, the gathering together of believers, worshipping together, praying together. These are all things that God has given. But you know what? The Philistines, they want to come and stop it all up. They want to block it all up. They want to stop us from enjoying those things that God has given. And so I hope we can start to see there's more to this than just men digging holes in grounds. This has a spiritual message for us today. Okay, well, as we come to this next part, verses 26 down to 33, it struck me when I was looking at this passage again this week, I guess that really to understand what is going on here and to understand any application this has today, both in the world and for ourselves spiritually, I think we need to see Abimelech and the Philistines and their relationship with Abraham and Isaac and his descendants, that is to say, the Israelites. We need to see all that in the broader biblical context. By the way, some people think that this Abimelech in chapter 26 might have been the son of the Abimelech we read about in chapters 20 and 21, who of course Abraham had dealings with. Some people think this Abimelech was his son, and others think it's the same man. Okay, certainly, when you look at this Abimelech and compare him with the Abimelech we read earlier in chapters 20 and 21, there is no difference in character between the two men. No difference whatsoever. And also, the commander of the Philistine army, who came with Abimelech in chapter 21 to Abraham, and now comes with Abimelech in chapter 26 to Isaac, seems to be the same man as well. His name is Phicol. So I don't imagine for 1 minute that, you know, half the boats in the Philistines were called Abimelech and the rest were called Phicol. You know what I mean? So I'm assuming that it's the same man, you see. The point is, you see, Abimelech, the name Abimelech simply means my father, a king. So it might well be that it's not a name after all, it's a title. It could be just a title rather than name. Still, whether it's the same man or whether these were two different men, father and son, actually doesn't really matter here. The point is, Abimelech was king of the Philistines,
who occupied that strip of land between Israel and Egypt, to the southwest of Israel, that strip of land that today we know as the Gaza Strip. Okay, so that's roughly speaking the area where the Philistines lived. And by the way, the name Palestine is derived from the name Palestina, which the Roman Emperor Hadrian chose to call the land of Israel or the land of Judea after the defeat of the last Jewish revolt under Simon Bar Kokhba in 135 AD. Once the Romans had crushed that final rebellion, Emperor Hadrian, he's the bloke, by the way, who's famous for building a wall in the north of England. Same fella, right? And he decided he was going to change the name of Israel, or Judea, and call it by the name Philistina. And he did that in an attempt to erase Judea and any connection of the land's history and identity with the Jewish people. That was his aim. And also as an insult to the Jews by calling their land after one of their ancient enemies. the Philistines. You see, so that's where the name Palestine originates. And of course, to this day, some people still insist on calling the land of Israel Palestine. But it isn't Palestine, it's Israel, oh yeah? And it was called Palestine, effectively, by Emperor Hadrian as an insult to Jews and to try and extinguish any Jewish identity or association with that land. Now, as I think I mentioned last time, the Philistines were not a Canaanite tribe. There were a number of different tribes who lived in the land of Canaan, but the Philistines were not a Canaanite tribe. They originated from a sea-going people who settled in that area along the coast. And you may recall that the chief god of the Philistines was a god by the name Dagon. And Dagon was the fish god, you see. If you look at pictures of Dagon, of the statue of Dagon, he has a man's head and body, and he has a fish's tail. So you might say he's a, I nearly said a mermaid then, but he wouldn't be a mermaid, would he? And he has on his head, by the way, interestingly, he has a mitre on his head, the same as the Pope wears, and that, you see, is a fish's head. That's what it's meant to depict, the fish's head. So that was Dagon. He was the chief god, and I guess because they were a seafaring people, the Philistines. That's where they originated from. Okay, now, the first time we come across the Philistines as such in the Bible is here in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham, there in chapter 20, when Abraham journeyed south and stayed at Gerar. And this was the occasion when Abraham lied for the second time in his life about his wife Sarah. And he said, "She is my sister." And he did that, of course, because of fear. We looked at all that in a previous Bible study. And as a result of that, you see, Abimelech, this king of the Philistines, had taken Sarah into his harem. And he had intended to make her one of his wives. And he would certainly have done so had the Lord not intervened and stopped him. So let's just stop there a minute. If we apply the law of first mention here, and you know what I mean by that, you know, if you were a student of Scripture, always bear in mind there's something we call the law of first mention. So when something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it is usually significant and it usually has a bearing on the subject whenever it comes up again. So here is really the first time the Philistines are mentioned. So if we apply the law of first mention to what happens here regarding the Philistines and those who they represent, they always want to take from the Lord and his people that which is theirs and which is most precious to them. Abimelech, when we first meet him, takes Sarah, Abraham's wife. He wants to take her for his own. Apply the law of first mention. The Philistines and those who they represent always want to take that which is precious to the Lord and precious to God's people and make it their own. They want to claim for themselves that which belongs to the Lord and his people. And you see, going back to chapter 20, you recall really it was Abraham's foolishness, actually sin. It was Abraham's sin that almost lost him his wife. And probably would have, but for the Lord's intervention. It's always our fault. It's never the Lord's fault. It's always our own fault. Thank God that he intervenes, by the way, in our lives. I mean, I shudder to think the things that God has saved me from in my life. Probably I'll never know. Maybe eternity will reveal it. I don't know. But I reckon the Lord has saved me and you from countless disasters in our life that many a time were probably of our own making. Okay. But once the truth had come to light and Abimelech returned Sarah to Abraham, look at what he actually said to Abraham. And I'm looking at chapter 20 and verses 15 to 16. Abimelech said, See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who were with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. And the point is, you see, he says, see, my land is before you. Dwell wherever you please, Abraham. And it sounds like he thinks he's being very generous. He certainly seems to think the land is his, to let anybody he chooses live wherever he chooses to let them live. But what we should not forget is that that land was not his to give, was it? God had already given it to Abraham. Go back to chapter 15, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, that is the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, which runs down through present-day Iraq. So everything in between. So it wasn't Abimelech's to give, was it? Now, as we continue with the narrative, Abraham prayed for Abimelech, because you remember that rescuing Sarah from Abimelech's grip before Abimelech had chance to take her as his wife, God had closed up the wombs of Abimelech's wives and all of his servants, so he'd struck them, you see, with a catastrophe, and Abimelech knew that, but now Abraham prayed for Abimelech, his wife and his servants. And the Lord healed them, it says in chapter 20, verse 17 to 18. And after this, God blessed Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac was born to them in their old age, chapter 21. After that, also in chapter 21, Abimelech, who's watching all of this from a distance, realizes that God is with this man Abraham. There's no question about it. I mean, there's something going on here. I mean, he's an old man. His wife is 90. She's just given birth to a child. She's been barren all her life. You know, there's something going on here. And Abraham is prospering and he's being blessed. So Abimelech recognized that God was with Abraham. So he came to Abraham at Beersheba and he said this to him. Chapter 21, verse 22. Came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. Notice, he couldn't deny that the Lord had blessed Abraham. But when he comes to talk with Abraham, notice he doesn't want the Lord for himself. You know, he doesn't want the Lord in his life. He doesn't say, Abraham, man, you know, I could see the Lord is blessing you. I mean, whoa, there's no, you know, anybody with eyes in their head can see the Lord's blessing you. Can you not show me? Can you not introduce me to your God? Is there no way that, like, people like me can come to know him too and walk with him too? Abimelech doesn't say that to Abraham. He doesn't want the Lord for himself. All he wanted was for Abraham to not be a threat to him and his people, particularly with respect to the land. Yet the whole time, Abimelech's men had been stopping up the wells that Abraham had dug. So Abimelech has gone to Abraham and said, you know, assure me that you're not going to be a threat to us and all that. But while he's saying all of that, his men are stopping up the wells. You see, the point is, Abimelech was a deceiver and a cheat. I have to understand that. He's not a trustworthy man, this. Even so, we read, Abraham entered into a covenant, a treaty with him. After which, Abimelech and Phicol returned to the land of the Philistines, happy with the fact that Abraham had made a treaty with him and given guarantees. But there was no change in his own heart. No change in his thinking that the land was his. He's just entered into this treaty in which he's got Abraham to guarantee he's not going to attack them, not going to take anything that isn't his and all the rest, not going to be a threat to them. Okay, so fast forward now to chapter 26. And this is the time when Isaac came to Gerar in the land of the Philistines. And Isaac made the same mistake as his father Abraham regarding his wife. And again, I'm calling it a mistake, but it was wrong what he did. He called Rebekah his sister for the same reasons that Abraham had done it twice in his life. But the same happened again as happened with Abraham and Sarah. God protected Rebekah, and eventually the truth came out. We've looked at this in the last couple of weeks or so. The truth came out, after which Isaac moved away from Gerar, and the Lord blessed him abundantly. Blessed him abundantly. And Abimelech saw that God was with him and blessing him, just as he blessed his father Abraham. And again, see, he couldn't deny it. Because everywhere Isaac went, boom, you know, the crops grew. The flocks increased. Everything, wells were dug. Well, you know, I mean, it's all going good. And so you can't deny it. The blessing of God is upon this man. So he decided to pay Isaac a visit with his friend Ahuzath, who was like an ally to support his cause, along with Phicol again, the commander-in-chief of his military. A sort of warning, I suppose, to Isaac of what might happen if I don't get my way. See, I've got my chief of staff with me here, and he represents the Philistine army, so you better do what I say. I think he's there as a kind of warning, you see. Now, I want you to notice now what Isaac said to Abimelech on this occasion. So chapter 26 and verse 27, because this to me, you see, is the key to the whole thing. Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" You see, for all the fine words and outward tokens of goodwill that Abimelech makes towards Isaac, as he had towards Abraham, Isaac recognized there was hatred in Abimelech's heart and in the hearts of the Philistines towards him and towards his family and towards the fact that they were in this land and apparently their God had given it to them. And so in the hearts of the Philistines there is hatred towards Isaac and his people, you see. And Abimelech says in verse 28, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. But again, he does not have any interest in knowing the Lord for himself. His only interest, as in the days of Abraham, was in getting an assurance that neither Isaac nor his descendants will do him and his people any harm. His only interest was in keeping hold of that land that he believed to be his and preventing Isaac and his descendants from taking possession of it and actually from taking possession of the things that God had promised them there." That's what is on his heart. He's not got an interest in knowing the Lord. He just wants to make sure that he keeps his hand on this land and that those Israelites, as they became known later, do not have any part in that land at all, that they do not take possession of any of it. And so again, Isaac entered into a treaty with Abimelech, just as his father Abraham had. And it says in verse 31, they made an oath with each other. Isaac with Abimelech, Abimelech with Isaac. Of course, any oath that comes from the mouth of a liar with hatred in his heart isn't worth the paper it's written on, is it? This is moving towards something, by the way. Any oath made with a liar with hatred in his heart ain't worth the paper it's written on. Nevertheless, Isaac agreed to it and even made a feast for Abimelech. Generous man. Shared with him his food and his goodwill. Shared it with him. And he entered into this oath with him. And then it says, significantly I think, that Isaac sent him away. Isaac sent him away. And why I say that is significant is because I think here now Isaac is acting as a man of faith. Because, you see, God has promised this land to Abraham's descendants. It's theirs. But, of course, they don't possess it yet. It's strictly speaking, you know, as Abimelech's concerned, it's his land. But now Isaac sends him away from the land that he knows will be his. That's faith. Okay, so fast forward again now to the time of Moses. And if you go to Exodus and chapter 13. So this was when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt. This is after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, and God has finally released the grip of Pharaoh on the Hebrew people, and they're out. And it says in verse 17, "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." You see, obviously, if you look at a map of the region, the most logical and obvious route from Egypt to the promised land would be to go through the land of the Philistines, go up through the Gaza Strip and in that way. That would be the shortest distance and the quickest route. But it says God didn't lead them that way, and there was a reason for that. The reason was he knew that the Philistines would make war on them. And he knew that the Israelites weren't yet ready for that. So he took them another way around. But the point I'm making is, you see, God knew that the Philistines would war against Israel. Why? Because they still hated them. That hatred is still there, you see. The centuries have not erased it. It's as strong as ever it was. And so as soon as the Israelites started to move towards the Gaza Strip, the Philistines would come out in force and make war against them. Still hated them. And so if you turn to chapter 15, and in chapter 15 of Exodus, we have what's called the Song of Moses. And it's where Miriam takes up this timbrel. Moses and children of Israel sang this song. Well, yeah, Miriam took up the timbrel and they sang it, but it's called the Song of Moses. But I want you to look at verse 14 and 15. "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away." Fear and sorrow will take hold of the people, the inhabitants of Philistia, Moses says. Why? Because they have seen how God has brought them out of the land of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders and through the Red Sea, and the hearts will melt away. You see, God knows what's in the heart. They hate Israel, but they know that God's with them. And they still hate them, you see. And so fear will grip them. And we know that, don't we, from 40 years later, when they finally do enter into the promised land and they come to Jericho. Remember Rahab? She said that, you know, everybody here has been scared to death of you people coming all these years. And the Israelites, they were afraid to go up because they said there's giants in the land. But all the time, the people's hearts were melting them for fear. You know what? We shouldn't fear the people out there. You know, the God who parted the Red Seas with you and with me, why should I fear them? Sometimes we turn human beings into giants that, you know, they're gonna, you know, they've got an hatchet behind their back. They're gonna smash our heads in a minute, but they're not. you know, God's with us. Okay, so fear and sorrow because they could see that God was fulfilling his word and they knew what that meant for them. But still, you see, rather than humble themselves before the God of Israel and seek him for themselves that they might be brought into the blessings of Abraham with them, they decided to fight against them. And in doing so, fight against God. So by the time we come to the book of Joshua, if you flick over a few more pages to the book of Joshua, and the Israelites have entered the land, okay, when we get to chapter 13, we discover that whilst certain portions of the promised land have already been taken by Israel, mainly in the south of the land, but still large portions of the promised land they've not yet taken. So it says in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, etc., etc., etc. So part of the land that had not been taken yet was the land of the Philistines. Okay, so why is that? Because it seems to me the Philistines fought hard to keep hold of what they thought was theirs. And they did not want Israel to have. And so when you come to the book of Judges, if you turn to Judges, by the time you get to this period, a little later on, not only have the Philistines managed to keep hold of this land, the Gaza Strip, but actually now, they have control over part of the land of Israel and the people of Israel. Certainly in the south, they are exerting control over God's people. So chapter 15 is part of the story of Samson. By story, I don't mean made up story. I mean history of Samson. He was a real man. Okay, and the issue for the Israelites in the time of Samson was the Philistines. Okay, I think Gideon, it was the Midianites. But for Samson, it was the Philistines. That was the problem. And the Philistines, by this time, they are ruling over many of the Israelites. So let's just read a bit of that chapter from verse 7 down to 15. Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease. He's speaking to the Philistines. So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. You see what's happened to the people of God? They are so subdued by these enemies, the Philistines, that they're actually willing to hand over the deliverer that God has raised up for him to them. And, so, you know, and they're basically saying to Samson, would you please stop making waves? You know, would you please stop causing trouble? You know, why can't we just, you know, all sit back and accept, you know, what the government are putting upon us? What government? Well, the Philistines, of course. Why can't we just all sit back and accept it for what it is? And sooner or later, it's all going to come right. Well, Samson wasn't up for that. So Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up to the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with him. With it. I'd love to have been there that day. Bust 1,000 heads with a donkey's jawbone. And they couldn't stop him. And how was that? Because the power of God came upon him, you see. And yet the rest of the Israelites, they're wimps. Handing him over to them just for a peaceful life. We'll do as we're told. And it's as I said last week, you know, if you turn to 1 Samuel now and chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13. Even after that, the Philistines rose up again and subdued Israel. And this is what it says, verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites will go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pin for the plowshares and mattocks, etc., etc. So what's happened? Well, the Philistines have such power over them now, they've shut down all the blacksmiths so they can't make weapons. So they've took the weapons off the Israelites so they can't even fight properly anymore. And that's what happens when we give in to the Philistines, folks. What happens? They rule over the people of God gladly. And so it continued. And whilst David, King David in his time, he did deal a severe blow to the Philistines. Of course he did when he killed Goliath. But still, they didn't go away. And the hatred of the Philistines continued. Even to the time of the exile. So we read in Ezekiel, who's one of the prophets of the exile, in chapter 25, verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Get that? It's the old hatred. They haven't let it go. It's been there since the time of Abraham. And it's been festering all these years. The vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerithites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Okay, and that's at the time of the exile. So we notice the hatred was still there. And they were still looking for every opportunity to attack Israel, to weaken Israel, and if they possibly could, destroy Israel. But the Lord says here in Ezekiel, the time will come when he will stretch out his hand against them. Now, from what I understand, the Philistines as a people were finally conquered by the Romans many, many years later. But it seems to me there is still to be a future fulfillment of this prophecy. Even though the Philistines as a people were destroyed back then, conquered at least by the Romans, I believe there is still to be a future fulfillment of this. You see, although the history books tell us that the Philistines were conquered by the Romans, their name lived on. Not only because it's in the Bible, of course, but also because of what Emperor Hadrian did in renaming the land of Judea, Palestine, as a sort of enduring insult to the Jewish people. So now, if we project forward to this present time, the time in which we live, what do we see? Israel under attack from people who call themselves Palestinians. The name originally taken from Philistia. And we see rockets being fired into Israel from where? From the Gaza Strip, which was the land of the Philistines, Israel's ancient enemy. And you see, while few Palestinians anyway, or anybody else for that matter, would actually claim that they are the descendants of the ancient Philistines, Yasser Arafat claimed that they were descended from the Canaanites, and their ancestry is debated anyway. Even so, the claim of those people is the same. The land is ours. Yeah? The land is ours. And the hatred for Israel remains. And the same desire is still there. They do not want Israel to have any land at all. If they could, they would prevent Israel from taking hold of any of the things that God had promised them. Just like here, when Abimelech turned up with Phicol, his chief of staff. You know, and you know as well as I do that over the years, various treaties have been signed between Israel and the Palestinians. Land for peace, all of that sort of thing. And just as Abimelech came to Isaac with his friend Ahuzath, the Palestinians have their friends who support their cause, the UN, the EU, and various the Muslim nations who would support their cause, along with the mainstream media like the BBC, who always condemn Israel. Always condemn Israel. I stupidly listened to Radio 4 this just because I wanted to get the news on what's happening in Israel, and I just, to be honest, I found it difficult to comprehend how they could actually, try to give the view from both sides, but despite the fact that rockets are being fired into Israel from Hamas, who cowardly hide behind children and families and launch the rockets from the roofs of tenement blocks where families live and things like that, that they actually made out Israel's the bully. It's really their fault. Unbelievable. But just like Abimelech came with his friend, Ahuzath, the Palestinians have their friends who support their cause. And just as Abimelech brought Phicol with him, the commander of his army, the Palestinians hold over present-day Israel the constant threat of rocket attacks and terrorist attacks. And no matter what Israel offered, they would not be satisfied until Israel was out of the land completely. The hatred continues, you see. I was struck by something Benjamin Netanyahu said in his speech yesterday. And the first part of it he addressed to the leaders and operatives of Hamas. And this is what he said in part of his speech. He said, "It pains me deeply that your civilians will be made homeless. But we did not choose this war, you did. And if our choice is between allowing our citizens to be targeted mercilessly by your genocidal savagery versus turning your civilians into refugees, I regret that we must choose the latter." Listen to this. "If only you loved your people as much as you hate ours, this war would never have happened." And it was that last part that struck me that connects with this. Isaac said to Abimelech, "Why have you come to me since you hate me?" And the hatred has endured ever since. "If only you loved your people as much as you hate ours, this war would not have happened," Netanyahu said. But it's coming to a head. God will execute vengeance on them and on all the enemies of Israel
who oppose God
and who oppose his will.
It can be no other way. The UN can make as many decrees as they like.
The EU
can say what they like.
The politicians of this world can say what they like, but in the end, God's will be done.
Amen.
God will have the final say.
And Israel will
obtain all that which God promised to them as a nation. They will occupy the land.
And they will
occupy all of the land.
Amen.
After the tribulation, after the
time of Jacob's trouble, when the Lord
returns and sets up his throne, that will be the golden age for Israel.
And then they will enter into everything God ever promised them. Nothing is going to stop that happening. Okay, but what about us? What application is there for ourselves from all of this? Okay, well, first of all, I think we have to know the things that God has given us and the things that God has promised us. As believers, we need to know that. And that's why I always keep, you know, we need to be men and women of the word.
Amen.
Because in here are great and precious promises concerning all that God has prepared for us and for our future. And in here are all the details concerning the things that he's given to us now. And we cannot afford to be ignorant of any of that. We need to know the things that are ours in God. And then we have to make sure we don't let anyone rob us of any of it. Right? We've got to make sure nobody robs us of any of it. And see, we need to understand that the enemy is subtle. And he has various ways of seeking to stop up the wells and of robbing God's people of the things that he's promised and the things that he's given. So sometimes he does that overtly. Sometimes he does that in an open and a very, very difficult way. And I'm thinking of, for example, you know, we have thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in living in certain lands where they live continually under oppression that forbids them from holding Christian meetings. Christian gatherings are against the law. Praying together against the law. Owning a copy of the Bible is forbidden. And certainly preaching Christ openly or witnessing to people against the law. And so many thousands of our brothers and sisters live under that kind of severe persecution and oppression continually. And that is over serious, severe persecution that comes against them. But what we have to understand is that that is not the only way that he attacks. For those brothers and sisters, they live with the threat of imprisonment and torture and even death if they met together like this and the police came in, or if they opened the scriptures, or if they witnessed to somebody on the streets, or even a family member. They could suffer imprisonment and torture to death. There's bombings of churches and murder and kidnaps are commonplace. Nigeria, you know, all sorts of Eritrea, all sorts of places. These are obvious attacks on people, the people of God. But the enemy also comes in subtle ways, in an effort to rob God's people of the things that God has given, and to block up the wells that are there for our spiritual nourishment and bless the blessing of our lives. For example, here's the thing. Encouragement to make alliances or agreements with those who are not saved and who are actually enemies of the cross. For example, interfaith alliances that are presented as, you know, the way forward. I mean, even some interchurch stuff, you know, it's a bad idea. It's a bad idea because you know, I mean, I don't mean any disrespect to anyone, but how can I share a platform with a minister who does not believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God? How can I share a platform? If I share a platform with a minister who doesn't believe, he isn't born again and he doesn't believe the virgin birth and the substitutionary atoning death and the full bodily resurrection and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. If I share a platform with a man like that, what am I saying? I'm saying to the general public, well, we're the same. We all believe the same thing, and that isn't true. And you know, it only ever leads to compromise. And compromise only ever leads to loss of blessing. So even some, I don't have a problem, whatever. You know, sharing a platform and sharing fellowship with believers from any other denomination, if they're saved and if we believe
Amen.
The same thing, I don't care what they call themselves, Methodist, C of E, you know, Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever they are, it doesn't make any difference to me, does it make any difference to you? It shouldn't. What matters is that we're saved. But then, you take a step further, the interfaith thing, that's an absolute abomination. You know, I mean, I've had some conversations, shall we say, with some people. You know, when the Bishop of Blackburn decided to throw an interfaith meeting in the cathedral, I wrote to the man. Unbelievable! I can't believe how you can do that. What work can be? It's like Elijah. You know, gets to the top of Mount Carmel. You know, and there's, you know, 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. You know, what happens? Does he say to them, well, let's dialogue. let's see what we can agree on. No. He turns to the people, he says, if Baal's God, worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him. But you can't alter between two opinions. It's either or. You cannot say we're all the same. But the devil's subtle. He says, well, you know, the country's not as religious as it needs to be. You religious people, you all need to come together. And show that, you know, religion's a good thing. And some people fall for that. It's a bad idea. Or else, allowing the world into the church or into your own life to such an extent that the world and its ways take over. That is making a treaty, making a covenant with something that will block up the wells and rob us of the blessing. If you let the world into the church, what have you got? A worldly church. And when the world's in the church, it's difficult to get it out. All sorts of ways the enemy comes. Only ever has one intention. Block up the wells, stop them from enjoying and receiving those things that God has given for their benefit. So don't let it happen. Because it's happened to a lot of people, you know. It's happened to a lot of people. Surrender the things that God has given, because they were told it's for your own good, it's for your own safety, it's for the safety of the general public, and it's only going to be for a few weeks. Just 3 weeks. So we all fell for that one. And then 3 weeks became 3 months. What am I talking about? See, this is one of the things that God has given.
Amen.
And church surrendered it. And do you know what? After 12 months more, there are some now, and I'm not referring to people who don't have a fellowship to go to. A Bible-believing fellowship, who don't have a fellowship to go to. The internet is a blessing for people in that position, or people who can't get to the fellowship because of sickness or because of some other obstacle that is in the way. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who could come, but after 12 months, the meeting is no longer part of the weekly routine. The prayer meeting is no longer part of the life. They say, if you do something for 30 days, you form a habit. I was told it was 21, maybe. You form a habit. So after 12, 14 months watching on TV, do you know what I believe? I believe some people never come back. True. I believe they never come back. And that's, to me, I mean, I think that's sad. I think that's a great loss for them. But what's the worst thing about it is that this is one of the things that God has given.
Yeah.
And if we just surrender it, because we're told, safe. Well, from the devil's point of view, no, it isn't. It's to stop you from enjoying the things that God has given for your benefit. That's what it's for. And there's a million and one other ways that he would come and seek to stop up the wells and to stop you and stop me from entering the promised land. In other words, to enjoy the fullness of all the things that God has given. It doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. Not at all. I'm saved because God's got a hold of me, not because I've got a hold of him, though I hope I have. It's because he's got me. So whether people come or whether they decide, well, you know, for safety's sake, I'm never going to come back again. Well, that's sad. But it doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it does mean we're letting go, and we're going to have to be, I'll close with this, we're going to have to be very, very careful over the next few months what we do. Because coming back again, you know that point of lockdown, some people think 21st of June, we're all out there and that's it, it's all over. No, it isn't. They're already talking up the next variant, as they call it. They're already talking, just as I predicted weeks ago. So I wouldn't be too surprised if 21st of June doesn't even happen. But even if it does, might only be a small window of opportunity, and then they'll bang you back in lockdown again. And so we're going to have to decide, folks, what we want to do. Whether we are prepared to give in, give it up, or whether we're going to say the government can decide what they like, but we are not prepared to let this go. Well, that seems to have decided it then, doesn't it? Okay, well, let's just pray, shall we, in closing this. Gracious Father, I thank you for your extreme generosity towards us in all that you've done for us and all that you've given to us and all that you've prepared for us, all that you've planned for us for our future. And Lord, whilst it probably pains us to say this, Lord, we realise that even this present circumstance that we're in, Lord, you at least, whatever we want to say, you knew about it beforehand. You knew exactly what would happen. And Lord, you are able to use it, Lord, even for our good. Lord, if it brings us to, if it wakes us up, Lord, if it brings us to a point where we realize the preciousness of Christian fellowship, of the fellowship of church, if it brings to our understanding that to let these things go is a disaster, then probably it's been a good thing. Lord, if it causes us to sit up and realize that we're in danger of letting go of things that, Lord, are so valuable that the value cannot even be estimated, if it makes us realize that, then Father God, it's a good thing. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, and I pray that, Lord, we would take every opportunity that we have to partake in all the things that, Lord, you've given to us, Lord, whether that's reading your word, whether that's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, whether it's prayer, whether it's meeting together like this and on Sundays and other occasions, whether it's sharing a meal together as believers, Lord, that was part of the early church's weekly activity, the love feast. They shared a meal together. Lord, it was part and parcel of what they were. It's building relationships. We are one in Christ. And Lord, we have to foster, we have to care for the relationships between the members of the body. And Lord, we have to build one another up. We can't really do that when we're isolated. I know we can phone up and we can text one another and all of that, but Lord, it is not the same. Lord, you did not intend for the body to be separated and to be isolated, and certainly not cut off from the things that you've given us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to stand for the things that you've given, and Lord, to make the most of all of it in the time that we have left. Lord, we haven't even got to the issue of preaching the gospel, Lord, outside to those who are lost. Lord, there is an urgency of the hour that we live in, and we really need, Lord, to look at these things. Jesus is certainly coming soon. When we see what's happening in the Middle East, when we see what's happening in Israel, Lord, and when we see what's happening globally, Lord, with all that is being brought in under the guise of a so-called pandemic, Lord, all the things that have been brought in the last 12 months just stagger my mind. And Lord, most people, Lord, they haven't got a clue what has been brought in. They don't even know. They're asleep. And Lord, the truth is, many Christians are asleep. And Lord, the hour is certainly late. So Lord, wake us up and help us to stand, Lord, for the things that you've given. Lord, I want to pray too, Lord, this evening for those in the fellowship, Lord, who are sick at this time, those who are struggling in different ways. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them. I pray that, Lord, where healing's needed, that, Lord, you would speak a word of healing into the lives of your people. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling in different ways, Lord, and I pray that, Lord, you will be the help and the strength. And Lord, I pray for those, Lord, who are in the dark, Lord, about the things that are happening. I pray that you'll give a revelation.
Amen.
And bring your light and understanding.
Please, God.
So that we, all of us, Lord, know what we need to be doing. Difficult days are ahead, more difficult than we've experienced so far. And Lord, we need to be prepared. Lord, I pray for Ivy's sister, Yvonne, having this operation today on her hip. I pray, Lord, for a good success from that. I pray for Karen, Diane's friend, and I pray that, Lord, you'll minister healing to her.
Mm-hmm.
This lady, my family, we don't know, Lord, but Lord, there's multiple problems. I pray, Lord, you'll minister to this lady's need. Lord, and others too, Father, within the fellowship, and some people out, I know, but Lord, you know every circumstance, and I pray that, Lord, you'll meet each and every need in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.